God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we do thank you that you have not remained silent. You revealed yourself to us by your word. And so, Father, help us to see you clearly. Help us to know you more. Help us to trust you and to serve you. Show us Jesus, that we may grow and mature after his image. Continue that work you began in our hearts. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Just prior to verse 24, which is where I want to start this morning, just prior to that, there's a context for what Paul is saying. We looked at this last month, but it's been a while. We looked at verses 21 through 23. And so let me just remind you of what's going on there. In just a few verses, you have a beautiful summary of the gospel. In verses 21 through 23, Paul is writing to a church of new believers, of young believers. He's encouraging them in the faith. He's encouraging them in their walk with Christ. And here he summarizes the foundations of the faith. Notice what he says. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This gospel, then, which is vital to our very lives as those who belong to Christ, our Christian life is one that remains stable, it remains steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. For to remain steadfast means to place our trust in Christ. To continue stable and secure is to cast our eyes upon Jesus. And so this gospel message is not only essential for our entrance into the church, our beginnings in our faith and our walk with Christ, it also keeps us, it also comforts us. For in the gospel we are shown Christ, who is our life. We continue in the faith by placing our trust in him. So this gospel, which brings us to Christ, also sustains us in Christ. And now, in our passage this morning, we've gone from the basics of the Christian life, these things essential to the Christian life, to the extremes of the Christian life. Now, by basic, I mean foundational, essential, crucial to being a Christian is the gospel, the good news, not only for becoming a Christian, but for remaining a Christian. Verse 24, then, brings us to the extremes of the Christian life, meaning our joys and our sorrows, the heights and the depths. And in dealing here with joys and sorrows, the goal is not to become some stoic, unflinching, unmoving, and ultimately, what, unfeeling. Rather, notice how the Christian life recognizes both extremes. For they go hand in hand. Not in order to cancel each other out, not merely to find some balance in between the two, but to recognize that there is true and lasting joy in Christ. Joy that is experienced, not in the absence of suffering, but rather a joy that sees Christ carry us through so many trials and so many pains. Notice what Paul says in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, does this sound like a shocking statement to you? This can sound actually doubly shocking, maybe triply shocking. On the one hand, you have this idea of rejoicing in suffering. What do you mean? Pick one, Paul, right? What is it? Are you rejoicing or are you suffering? How can it be both at the same time? But why is he even talking about suffering? Just that is shocking on its own. Why are you talking about suffering here and now? Look at the things Paul has just said about our Lord. He is preeminent in all things. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of this creation and the next creation. He was before all things. In him all things hold together. Ultimately then, making peace by the blood of his cross. We who were once alienated, estranged from God, have been brought near. We've been reconciled to this Holy One. All this language of power, all this language of peace, reconciliation. And now we're talking about suffering? How does that work? If Christ is the Lord of all creation, and especially head of his church, well, how can the church be so afflicted? Why is Paul in prison? And yet for Paul, this is not shocking at all. This is what he's been given by Christ. So he's rejoicing in his sufferings. These pains are not meaningless. They're given by God. And so if this talk of suffering sounds shocking to us, what about the rest of verse 24? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What does Paul mean? Well, let's start by saying what Paul does not mean. Is Paul saying that there is something wrong, or that there is something faulty or amiss in what Christ has accomplished on the cross? Is Paul saying there is something he's left undone? No way. Not at all. Look at what he has just talked about. Look at the definitiveness of Christ's finished work on the cross. The definitive quality of Christ's work he's just been describing. For us, maybe it was a month ago, right? But if you're reading this, it's seconds ago that Paul describes the definitive nature of Christ's righteousness, of Christ's work. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. He didn't make it possible. He didn't make it attainable. He actually made the peace by the blood of his cross. Reconciled us to God by his body of flesh, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Christ has done that work. There's nothing left undone in bringing us to the Father, in forgiving our sins, in making us holy and acceptable in the presence of our God. Christ's death has definitively dealt with our sin and our estrangement from our God. The suffering of Christ has dealt the final and ultimate deadly blow to our sin. And he has declared us righteous. So notice, Paul does not say he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. He uses a different word there. He uses the word afflictions. Why? Well, to be filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is to recognize that this word affliction is a word never used for Christ's atoning death on the cross. When it is used, it is used in regards to that hostility, that opposition, like what Jesus experienced through his life and through his ministry. Christ's redemptive sufferings are fulfilled. They are finished. Peter himself tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So then, is there a sense in which Christ today, though raised from the dead, though victorious over the grave, can he still be afflicted? Let's look at Paul's own life. We know who he was. In Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, we get this picture that he was a persecutor of the church. The church was proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and as a Pharisee, he couldn't stand that. How could he be the Messiah when he suffered on a cross, after all? And so this Paul, who had persecuted the church in Jerusalem, was on his way to Damascus when he was confronted by the risen Lord. And what did Jesus say to him on that road? Saul, Saul, right? Did he say, "Why are you persecuting my church"? No, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't even say, why are you persecuting my people? Or why are you persecuting my family or my children? What does he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How can that be? Jesus is the risen Lord. He is triumphant over Satan, sin, and death itself. How could Paul ever persecute Jesus? Well, it's because the church is the body of Christ. Paul understands this. Paul tells us this already in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. And so in a passage that is at first so shocking, it draws us to an idea that's not shocking at all. That heads are connected to bodies. Any functional head and body, the two are connected. And Jesus says as much to his own disciples in his ministry in a positive way. Here Paul describes it in a negative way. In a positive way, this connection between Christ and his disciples is seen in Matthew chapter 25. Where Jesus talks about, right? Then the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Meaning we do serve Christ, the head of the church, when we minister to his body. Likewise, when the world, who hated and crucified Jesus, when they continue in their hatred of our Lord, who do they take it out upon? Who do they afflict? They afflict his body. The church suffers many slings and arrows that are ultimately aimed at Christ. So that Jesus could say to Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so then later, when Paul bears this affliction, he sees himself filling up the afflictions of Christ. And in what way is that lacking? In what way is that incomplete? Well, it's simply because the world's hatred for Christ is not yet finished. The world's hatred for Christ is not yet complete. The world still has more hate to heap upon our Lord. And Paul sees his own part in filling up this affliction when he bears the afflictions intended for Jesus. Paul even says, I'm filling it up for you. Right? As an apostle, he is suffering because of his ministry. Preaching the gospel is costing Paul his freedoms. Preaching the gospel is resulting in his persecutions and imprisonment. He's in prison even as he writes this letter. And yet this is not a reason for him to weep. As he says, he rejoices in his suffering. And he rejoices because there is a unity between Christ and his people. That as the people of Christ, we become like him in his afflictions. After all, aren't we called to pick up our cross and follow him? This is because it is Jesus who is at work in his people, so that we would display the same selfless love to others that he displayed for us on the cross. So that we too can rejoice. That we too can rejoice in our sufferings. Not because God likes suffering and therefore wants to hurt us. Neither is it that suffering just teaches us how to be good people and gives us good life lessons to better us. Rather, it's that when we suffer, when we sacrifice, Christ is being displayed to this world. When we suffer as Christ did, the world gets a glimpse of Jesus. Now, such sufferings are not redemptive. Our pains will never purchase forgiveness as Christ did. But they do reveal. They display the love, they display the character of Jesus. Just look at Paul, a former persecutor of the church, became one who would suffer persecution on behalf of the church, so that the world would see, so that the world would hear no more of Jesus and his gospel. Our calling then is to make known the afflictions of Christ by putting them on display before this world, as the world would see the body of Christ sacrifice, serve, selflessly love. Don't you see that includes way more than just suffering persecution? I mean, after all, Christ did more than just die on a cross. He came to serve. That means loving. Loving those who hate you. Giving without an expectation of a return. It means acting with endurance, with patience, as Christ loved even his own enemies. And so we can rejoice. We can rejoice that we have so many opportunities to look like Jesus. To suffer in him is to be reminded, as the body, that he is our head. That to suffer for the sake of others is not a burden, but is a heavenly calling worth rejoicing over. And that's why Paul then goes on to describe his own calling. Paul is a steward. He is a minister of the word of God. As he describes this church, of which I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. This is the task. This is the calling to which Paul became a servant. And what is his job description? His job is making the word of God fully known. This is ultimately what all ministry looks like. Here, for Paul, it looks different as an apostle. After all, he's writing the inspired, infallible word of God. But to be a minister today is to proclaim God's word, not man's ideas. And Paul refers to this with another phrase in verse 26. He also calls the word of God the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, with this word mystery, perhaps Paul is challenging certain teachers in Colossae. After all, the ancient world was fascinated with mysteries. There were mystery religions, there were mystery cults, these sacred, secret clubs where only initiates knew the sacred rites and the practices, and that to share those secrets with outsiders was considered blasphemy. Mysteries were unavailable to everyone. You had to attain them. You had to reach them through some extreme devotion, or usually through some extreme gifts and giving. But for Paul, this mystery is not about what we could discover through our own devotion, what we could unravel, what we could unwrap through enough training and insight. Mystery is about only what God can reveal. That God's mysteries, they're not accessible to humans, despite how devoted or intelligent we might be. God's mysteries are impossible to know by our own understanding unless God reveals them to us. And what is the mystery here Paul is describing? It's one he's been told to proclaim. He's been told to make it known. It's described in full of richness and glory in verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, so much for hiding it, so much for concealing it. He's going to tell you what this mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. That's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's already told us all things are created in Christ. All things are reconciled in Christ. But the mystery is not just that we are in Christ. Notice how he reverses that imagery here. The mystery is that Christ is in you. That Christ is indwelling his people. Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, Christ dwells in you. Christ, who has such a unity, a fellowship with his people. Not only do we live in him, but he lives in you. He is the one who comes to dwell, comes to abide, comes to live with his people. And this indwelling Christ is therefore the hope of glory. Why is it that we can be so certain, so assured that we will enter glory in spite of our sins, in spite of our sufferings. It's because the one who died and rose again to secure that glory has taken up residence, not only far above and beyond this creation, but also within his people. Therefore, if he is in you, you have the hope of glory. Christ in you. Paul uses him as the same word, as the same phrase. It means the same thing, the hope of glory. This is so important because suffering is easy to resent. It's easy to hate our sufferings. It's easy to hate our sorrows. And the world promises so many solutions to alleviate pain. And yet Paul rejoices in his sufferings because for Paul, suffering brings him back to this message that he's been a servant of, this message that he's been afflicted to proclaim, the message of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because our afflictions remind us that this world is not our home. Every day we're reminded of that, that this world is crazy. Do you ever find yourself wondering, well, could it get any worse? Well, as we know, of course it could. And so how do we respond? Do we respond in just in anger, in indignity, or ferocity? Or with compassion? Does it create hatred? Or does it create grief, sorrow? If Christ is in you, and we're so aware of how the world treated Christ, well, then why should we expect to be treated any different? The Lord of heaven and earth, he descended, he walked among us. He loved this world. He raised the dregs of society only to be executed for his trouble. So then why would we look to thrones? Why would we look for power when he came and looked to a cross? To pick up your cross and to follow him. That was the call. That's always been the call. To suffer alongside Christ is not how we are saved. Rather, it's now how saints walk boldly following our shepherd. For he sanctified suffering for us. And he dwells in you. Therefore, as Paul says, him we proclaim, verse 28, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is how we grow in the Lord. By proclaiming him. By warning and teaching. Who are we to warn and teach? Just ourselves? Just our kids? Just our friends? Everyone, Paul says, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. As Paul himself says, for this I toil, verse 29, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I love that phrase, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This detonates so much literature out there on Christian living. Because it acknowledges, this one verse acknowledges two things. This work is a struggle. This work is a toil. Picking up your cross and following Christ is not easy. It is not comfortable. It is a struggle. And yet, when we serve, God's power sustains us. God's working and our working are not opposite ends of some spectrum here. His energy that he powerfully works within me, he does work within you. Does that make it easier? Does that make it any less of a struggle? Not really. Look at Paul's life. It was not easy. It was not comfortable. But what does it bring? It brings joy. It brings rejoicing. Serving one another. Laying down our lives for one another. Of course that's not easy. It's so unnatural to us. And yet, how do we do this? Impossible, toilsome, struggling task. How do we pour out ourselves for others? What we find is that it's God's power that sustains us. That our willing, that our working, that our toiling, our struggling, it matters. But God gives us the strength. Both God's giving and our responding is meaningful. As Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is why we can rejoice in sufferings. Not because it's always easy, but because we've been reconciled. Because we've been empowered by God who dwells in us. To be united to Christ, sharing in the affliction of Christ. To be a steward, a servant of a heavenly message, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And strengthened and empowered by the Lord for the task. And so our response is to keep our eyes on Jesus. He is preeminent, and he is in you, and he is your hope of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do marvel at your strength. We marvel at your power. We marvel that your power frequently is displayed in such weakness and sorrow and fragility. And so, Father, when we are bowed down, when we are nearly broken by the things of this world, we do thank you that it's in your strength that we live. We do thank you that it is you who are empowering us for the task. We do thank you that as we toil, that as we struggle, we get to rejoice because in such things we get to look like Jesus. As he sacrificed everything, as he loved completely and fully and perfectly. Help us to be able to give people a glimpse of that through our words, through our lives, through lives of sacrifice that seek to serve others rather than ourselves. We do pray all of this in Jesus' name, that he get all the glory. Amen.